Our Father in heaven, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the living Word. To whom else can we go? For he alone has the words of eternal life. As we listen to his word, may Christ's Spirit write its message on our hearts and feed our souls with its nourishing truth. In this time, speak to us of eternal things, so that hearing the promises of Scripture, we may hope and be lifted up above all the darkness and distress of this life into the light and peace of your presence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of them, page 835. Jeremiah is a large book of the Old Testament between the books of Isaiah and Lamentations. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. So this is not, strictly speaking, part of our catechism series, but when we have events such as a baptism in the life of the church, sometimes it's good to pause and reflect on the promises that God makes to his people, and one of the great promises is here in Jeremiah 31. So I want to think about these three verses together, verses 1 through 3, and that'll be our text for this morning. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Whenever we gather together for worship, we recognize in a profound sense that God is calling us to meet with him. He's calling us into his presence that he might have a dialogue with us. And that really is how we conceive of our worship services, as a dialogue. God speaking to his people and his people responding to him. Not surprisingly, God speaks the most in our worship. God speaks first and last. He comes and calls us into his presence. He blesses us by his grace. He leaves us with his blessing and his assurance of grace and peace. He speaks most in the service, the longest at this part of the service, in the sermon, when he has his word preached to his people. Where someone that he has appointed to be his mouthpiece, bring his word to his people, speak to them. God speaks to us in his word. He also speaks to us in the sacraments. That's what the sacraments are. They are a visible word, another opportunity for God to speak to us, not in words, but by what we see. That's what we recognize when we come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord is speaking to us there. He's promising that as surely as we see the bread broken and the poured out wine in the cup, we can be just that sure that Christ's body was broken and his blood was poured out for us. And as surely as we come forward and take the elements and eat them and drink them, God is saying you can be just that sure that the crucified body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will nourish your soul unto everlasting life. And God is speaking to us in baptism. He comes and makes a promise to us that as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so surely will the shed blood and Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ wash away the impurities of our soul, our sins. God is speaking to us in baptism. I think that's why, that's one of the reasons that our Baptist brothers and sisters don't really understand what we do here this morning. Because they look at it and say, what can Elodie say? I mean, she made her voice heard, but what can she say about God? But you see, that gets the sacrament the exact wrong way around. The sacrament is not what she says about God. The sacrament is what God says about her. And what is God saying about her? I like how Sinclair Ferguson said one of the aspects of baptism is it's a naming ceremony. The Lord gives us a name in that baptism. We are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Thinking about baptism as a naming ceremony, he said, Jesus' words help us to understand that baptism as such does not change anything within us any more than being given a name does. But like being given a name, baptism makes a lifelong impact on us. A name was written into my life so that I cannot really think about myself or about who I am apart from that name. Baptism summons us to live the whole of our lives in relation to the name that has been written on us in water. Elodie has been changed by being given that name. Nothing changed within her, but when her parents gave her that name, it made a lifelong impact on her. She's going to be that for the rest of her life. And that's, in a sense, what baptism is doing for us. God says, I'm putting my name on you, and that's going to be the name you carry for the rest of your life. It changes something about us. It makes a lifelong impact. It's the fulfillment of that promise that he makes in Isaiah 62:2. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. In her baptism, in all of our baptisms, it doesn't point to ourselves. It doesn't point to our faith. They speak to us of God's promises. God is speaking to his people. God does most of the speaking in worship, but God's people are called to respond. When God says things, we should respond. We respond in worship by singing, by making our confession of sin and our confession of faith. We respond by our prayers. We respond by gifts of gratitude. We respond in worship, and we respond in life when God speaks. We respond by repentance when we hear his word. We respond in faith. We respond in grateful obedience to our God. And it's precisely through this dialogue that God has chosen to bring his people near to him. We know that in our world, every good relationship depends on communication. And that's true also of our relationship with God. And so God comes to us that he might speak to us, so that he might speak with us, and that through that dialogue he might change us, that he might sanctify us, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God does when he speaks with us. He speaks with us all over the Word. This is really a dialogue in Jeremiah 31. And we want to think about this dialogue together, where God speaks and Israel responds. As it should be, God does most of the talking. But if we pay careful attention to this little dialogue that we have in Jeremiah 31, 1 through 3, it will help us to be edified and sanctified through this conversation with God, that through it he might bring us nearer to him. Because here in this short little passage, we see first God's gracious promise to his people, and then God's glorious appearance, and finally God's grounded faithfulness. And that's how we want to think about this passage today. God's gracious promise, God's glorious appearance, and God's grounded faithfulness. The passage begins with a promise of deliverance. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, this was a promise that God's people needed to hear at the time that Jeremiah was ministering. You remember that his ministry took place at a time of great difficulty and judgment that came upon the people of God. He ministered in such a time that he was often referred to as the weeping prophet. Because of the difficulty of the times in which he ministered. He was ministering when Jerusalem was destroyed and when the temple was destroyed at the hands of Babylon. He was there when the last two tribes that were remaining of God's people, Benjamin and Judah, were carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. He ministered in a time of great difficulty, of great sorrow for the people of God. And it's in this context of judgment that God comes and gives Jeremiah this promise. This promise that extends to all the faithful remnant. There's a time coming when I will be God of all the clans of Israel. God's people will be restored, reunited, made whole again. It's a promise that he needed to hear, and that promise is given along with a reminder of his grace. As the Lord draws the people's minds back to another time of trial and difficulty, a time of trial and difficulty in the wilderness, calls their minds back to the Exodus in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. That too was a time of testing and trial. It's characterized by the sword, as the Holy Spirit puts it here. That sword that was a sword of God's judgment. A sword both literally and figuratively. They had battles they had to fight when they were in the wilderness. They had other figurative battles to fight. They faced the swords of plagues and illness and serpents and death in the wilderness. But as they think about to that time of the sword, that time of trial, what does God remind them of? He reminds them of the grace that they found. That there was grace. That there was a remnant that was preserved through that sword, through that trial, through that difficulty. That younger generation of the wilderness people that found that they survived the sword. And they found grace. And they entered into rest. They entered into rest under the promised land under faithful men such as Joshua and Caleb and faithful priests such as Eleazar and Phinehas. They found rest. They were seeking for rest and they survived the sword. And how did they survive the sword? They survived the sword by God's grace. They were seeking rest and by his grace they found it. This is such an important word, I think, for God's people today. Still, these are difficult times for us to be Christians. And at such times, we can feel the burden of the sword very much. We can feel that figuratively in many ways. We may even be called to face it literally in suffering for the Lord. But what is the reminder here? That we've been given a promise of deliverance. There is a time of renewal coming. There's a time of restoration coming. There's a time when God's people will be whole again. And that promise of deliverance for us takes a whole new shape and form this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because we know him. We know him who is promised and him who is faithful and him who is coming to make all things new. The promise of deliverance for God's people rests in him. And until that time, God gives us reminders of his grace. That though this world with devils filled has threatened to undo us, as Luther put it, even though, as Paul put it, we are conceived and born in sin and unbelief, we have survived. We have found grace in the wilderness of this world. And we can be sure that God will lead us into rest for our souls. And why can we be so sure? Because God's promises in Christ have been graciously given to his people. God's people in this wilderness have found grace. God has visited us with grace and graciously given us all things in Christ, who came and lived and died for us, who ascended after he rose from the dead into heaven for us, who is ruling and reigning now for us, guarding and protecting us now until he comes again in glory to bring us into that promised rest. What God is so helpfully reminding God's people in this passage is that in times of difficulty and struggle, often the thing to do is to look from your present difficulty back to God's past grace. And to say, well, the God who didn't fail us then will certainly not fail us now. And as God's people reflect back on that past grace out of their present difficulty, what do they remember? Well, they remember God's glorious appearance. The beginning of verse 3, Israel's mind is drawn back to that time. Their minds are brought back by God to that time of the wilderness. They think about that. They think about what they saw there at that time. And what did they see? Well, verse 3 puts it, the Lord appeared to him from far away. You might note that there's a little footnote in your Bibles by the hymn, and at the bottom it says, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, and in the Hebrew it says, me. The Lord appeared to me from far away. I think the ESV translators have helped us. If we'd read it that way, we'd have thought Jeremiah was talking about himself. That's not who he's talking about here. Jeremiah is recounting the people reflecting on God's word of grace. It's Israel who is saying, the Lord appeared to me from far away. Israel's being personified here. It's responding to what the Lord has said. The Lord takes their minds back to the wilderness, and as they reflect on the wilderness, what do they remember about it? That the Lord appeared to us. The Lord made himself known. He revealed himself to us in the wilderness. And what did he reveal about himself to them? He revealed that he was the God who had chosen them because he had set his love on them. That's what God revealed to his people when he appeared to them in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 10, 14, and 15. Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You, above all peoples, as you are this day. As the people reflect on God's words and his word of grace, his reminder of the wilderness, what do they remember? They remember that when the Lord appeared to us far away, he told us that he loved us and that he had chosen us above all peoples. Not for anything that was in us, because he had set his heart to love us. That's what we learned about God when he appeared to us in that faraway place. They're having their minds brought back to that reality of God's electing grace and sovereign love that he has put upon his people. And we should respond the way the Israelites did to that reminder of grace. When we think back to the revelation of Jesus Christ, when the Lord appeared to us from far away, 2,000 years ago now. It's a long time in a faraway place. But he appeared to us. Not in smoke and cloud and deep darkness and fire, but as the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, come into the world to take on our flesh, to live a life like us that he might save us. And what was his burden to share with the people of God? His burden was to say, I'm here because the Father loves you. I'm here because I love you. I've chosen you of all the people on the earth to come and to save. The Father has given you to me, and I have come to save you, to lose none of those that the Father loves. That's what the Lord revealed to us when he appeared in the world. That's why it was the burden of his apostles to share that love of God that's been revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's people in every age should reflect on what the appearing of the Lord Jesus testified to us. That we have a Father in heaven who set his heart in love on us and chose us out of all the peoples in the world. And why did he choose us? Because we are wonderful people? Actually, God said the opposite to the Israelites. He said, of all the people, you're small, you're stubborn, you're stiff-necked. But he had told them, I didn't choose you for anything that was in you. I chose you because of what's in me. And that brings us to the end of the passage and God's grounded faithfulness that he assures his people when they think about and reflect on the God that appeared to them. He reminds them about the great love with which he has loved them. It's a verse that should give us profound assurance as the people of God. When the people of God have reflected on God's appearance to them, God comes again and says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's a statement of fact. That love that he had for them in the wilderness that was revealed to his people there is a love that had been there before the wilderness. It was a love that was there well after the wilderness. It's a love that's there now, even in the midst of their judgment, even in the midst of their affliction. God comes and says, my love for you has not changed. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And he's saying this to his faithful remnant, to those who are facing captivity and the ruin of their land, that all this may pass away, but my love for you will never pass away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. The Reformed theologian Gerhardus Voss, to whom I'm indebted for my understanding of this passage, said something wonderful about this verse. I've shared it with you sort of in substance before, but this is what he said about this promise. He said, "The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. What we are for him and what he is for us belong to the realm of eternal values. Without this, we are nothing. In it, we have all." God can't stop loving his people because he never started loving his people. He has always loved us. His love belongs to that eternal value. I remember one of my theology professors, Dr. Van Drunen, he's very precise, which is what you need in a good theologian, but he used to hate it when people would say, "God loved you in eternity past." He would say, "Eternity has no past. Eternity is without reference to time. It's over time. It's beyond time. It's never beginning, never ending." You can look, I always struggle with that, boys and girls, when I was a kid, to think God is eternal. You can look back as far as you can look, and he was still there. And I would think, well, what if you looked further back? He's still there, because I was still thinking of God on like a line. God is above that. And what God is saying to his people is, my love is like that. It's not as if I started loving you at one point and may stop loving you at another. I have always loved you. My love for you is as eternal as I am. That's the profound truth that he gives his people here. I have always loved you. I can never stop loving you because I never began loving you. What you are to God belongs to the realm of eternal values. And what God is to you belongs to the realm of eternal values. It's a love that cannot be broken any more than God himself could cease to be eternal. And what does God say to his people that flows out of this everlasting love? An everlasting faithfulness. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Faithfulness here is that wonderful Hebrew word that's often translated as steadfast love or loving kindness, that word chesed, which means the covenant loyalty, the love of God for his people. And that's what God is saying to us in a profound sense. I continue my covenant loyalty to you, my faithfulness to you, not because of anything in you, but because of the love that's in me. Because I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I continue my faithfulness to you. And the way the New Testament loves to translate this word is mercy. Because I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my mercy towards you. It's the ever-flowing fountain of which God's mercy will always flow to his people. That's how we can be sure that God will always show mercy to us, because he will always love us. And that's why Christ appeared to us as an expression of that everlasting love of the Father, to draw our hearts and minds to the love of the Father, to assure us that because you are loved by the Father, his mercy in me will never cease to you. His mercies will never come to an end. Not because of anything you do, but because he loves you. It's from that ever-flowing fountain of his love that his mercy will continue to flow to his people. Do you see why that is so important for the comfort of our soul to understand? Because where do the fears of our souls often arise? We worry that there is something that I will do that will make God stop being merciful to me. That he will reach an end with me. That maybe my repentance is so inadequate that God will stop being merciful to me. Or maybe my faith is so weak and waxes so hot and cold, is good one day and so bad the next, that there will reach a time where God will say, that's it, no more mercy. Or I look at my life and say, you know, my life is just not what I want it to be. I don't do what I want to do. I don't serve God the way I should. And I'm worried that when I fail and when I fall, God's going to come and say, no more mercy. It's the profoundest fears of our souls as the people of God that there will be something we can do that will cut off the mercy of God to his people. It's those fears expressed in Psalm 77, 7 to 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And what does the Lord come and do and say to all those fears of our soul? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my mercy towards you. I am not going to stop being merciful to you because my mercy to you doesn't depend on anything in you. God comes to us and says, I don't show you mercy because your repentance is adequate. People of God, your repentance will never be adequate. It will never be enough. You will never be sorry as you should be for your sin, and neither will I. And you will never believe enough. You will never be able to say, I believe I've arrived. I believe as much as I should believe. Your faith will never be enough. It will never be adequate. And your life will never be enough. You're never going to come to the point of saying, my life is everything it ought to be. It will never be everything it ought to be. And if we are looking for our status before God on the basis of our repentance, of our faith, of our grateful living, we're going to be concerned every single time that the mercy of God will be cut off. Because we know our inadequacy and we know how far short we fall. But what God comes and says is, my relationship with you depends on none of that. My relationship to you depends on my love for you. A love that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. And he says to us, I will love you and I will never let you go. Never. When my love for you fails, I'll fail. But my love for you is everlasting. Therefore, you can be sure I will continue my mercy to you. Because I show you mercy because I love you. Because I've always loved you, because I love you now, and because I will always love you. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I'll end with how J.C. Ryle puts it. I love this quote. He wonderfully captures both the love that God has shown to sinners and the love he continues to show to saints. He says this, "The love of Christ to sinners is the very essence and marrow of the gospel. That he should love us at all and care for our souls, that he should love us before we love him or even know anything about him, that he should love us so much as to come into the world to save us, to take our nature on him, bear our sins, and die for us on the cross, all this is wonderful indeed. It is a kind of love to which there is nothing like it among men." But the love of Christ to saints is no less wonderful in its way than his love to sinners, though far less considered. That he should bear with all their countless infirmities from grace to glory. That he should never be tired of their endless inconsistencies and petty provocations. That he should go on forgiving and forgetting incessantly and never be provoked to cast them off and give them up. All this is marvelous indeed. No mother watching over the waywardness of her feeble babe in the days of its infancy has her patience so thoroughly tried as the patience of Christ is tried by Christians. Yet his patience is infinite. His compassions are a well that is never exhausted. His love is a love that passes knowledge. Those he loves at first, he loves at last. His promise shall never be broken. And it is for saints as well as sinners. The promises he made to you when you didn't know him, the love he showed for you when you didn't know him, he still shows for you now. And if he loved you then, he'll love you now. He says to us, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And why? Because of what he says here. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my mercy to you. What a Savior. What love. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful reminder of your grace, this promise that you make to calm our hearts and minds. We are all too aware of how many reasons you would have to cast us off if you were to be faithful to us because of what's in us. We would never survive. We think of our countless infirmities, our endless inconsistencies, our petty provocations. And you forgive them all, and you forget incessantly. You are patient with us when we try your patience severely. How thankful we are that your passions are never exhausted, that you love us with an everlasting love, and that you will never cast us out. Thank you for the love with which you have loved us. May it be our hope, and may that spur us on to more repentance and to more faith and to more grateful living, not to try to stay in fellowship with you, but because of the great love with which we've been loved. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.